We're going to move on to our reading this morning, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. It's called A Call to Perseverance in Faith, that says. Now it's entitled in this Bible, the passage. So, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteousness one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. And then just a couple of verses from Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So before Peter comes and brings the word to us, shall we just pray? Lord, we just pray for Peter now as he comes and expands your word to us. Lord, we just pray that you just fill him with your Spirit, that, Lord, as he brings the word, that you just speak to him, that he brings the word you want us to hear this morning, we pray. Amen.
The old man's way around.
switch.
Okay, so this is the final part of our series in the letter to the Hebrews. Chris has covered the following themes so far. First, the superiority of Jesus. Then, the new covenant. Then, faith, maturity, and last week, entering God's rest. The book of Hebrews, it's like a journey through Christian life and experience, and it's fraught with challenges, encouragements, and also warnings of the dangers and the perils. So, oh, we've got it up there already, that's brilliant. So, we're in the mountains again, James. bit higher up than you.
It's one of our holiday snaps.
I like this picture because it shows perseverance, but it also shows people supporting and helping one another up the difficult bits, and that's a part of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So, the final theme in our series is a call to persevere, which brings us back again to our year text down there about perseverance. Are we beginning to hear God's message to us this year? Hebrews contains many exhortations. I had to look this up, but exhortations means emphatically urging someone to do something. There's a real sense of urgency running through this letter to the Hebrews. In today's readings, 8 times the writer uses the exhortation, let us do this, let us do that. This has actually become a very common in current speech when about to tackle a challenge. Let's do this. Let's go for it. For me, this doesn't sound urgent enough. Yeah, let's do this. You know, I think it's a bit deeper than that. It's a bit stronger than that, what is originally intended here. It's more of a command than a suggestion. The Greek, actually, I look back in a concordance, and the original Greek doesn't say let us at all. It says we should, we need to, we must do this, that or the other. So our first exhortation is, if this works, if I can do it, I've never done one of these before. Bing. No. Oh, yes. Oh. I'm so glad you're here, Ant. Why doesn't this work?
Just say click.
Okay. I'll do that. That'll be much easier. So, our first exhortation is, let us, we must, we need to, draw near to God. It continues, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. I think it's particularly in worship, and when we worship together and when we're worshipping alone, that we draw near to God. But as Tom Wright says, it's not just any worship, and it's not just any old state of mind. So what kind of worship? What do we mean by worship? I rather like what John Wimber writes. He says this, I have this theory that every little act done because I love Jesus counts as worship. Every act of obedience is worship. Every time we choose another over ourselves, it's an act of worship. Every time we decide to lay our own way down in favour of Jesus' way is an act of worship. And so in our passage today, the writer gives us four conditions for drawing near to God. Firstly, he says, draw near to God with a sincere heart. Our innermost being needs to be sincere, needs to be honest and true, undivided. We can't serve two masters. God searches and knows our hearts. And secondly, he continues, a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. A little further on in the famous chapter on faith, in chapter 11, verse 1, the writer says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Do I have that assurance? We need to, because in verse 6 he writes, without faith it's impossible to please God. Now that's a bit of a frightening thought. Without faith it's impossible to please God. It goes on to say, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, fair comment, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Thirdly, we draw near to God having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. In the Old Testament, the blood of sacrificed animals was sprinkled on people and objects to cleanse and purify them from guilt and sin. And at the beginning of today's reading, in verse 19, it said, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus. Jesus shed his blood to set us free from the consequences of guilt and sin, from our sinful nature. There is no more guilt. Through Jesus, we're clean. What in the Old Testament was external and temporary becomes internal and in our hearts and permanent through our faith in Jesus. And fourthly, we come having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this may refer to the waters of baptism. That seems fairly obvious to us. God said through Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. As Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Living water is pure, fresh, life-giving, not stagnant. Through Jesus, we are clean from the inside out. Click. Secondly, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. It's essential that we hold on tightly to our Christian hope. There are lots of things today that can push us away or make us question or doubt, aren't there? Without deviating to right or left, without compromise, we need to hold on tightly to the hope that we have. There are good reasons for that, which I'm going to come on to perhaps a little bit later on. Our hope for the future is built on the sound promises of a faithful God. Amen. Click. Thirdly, Let us consider how we may spur one another on. It continues, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Tom Wright translates this verse as, let us stir up one another's minds to energetic effort in love and good works. The Greek word for to stir up or spur on is the same root as our word paroxysm. I said that to somebody the other day. They didn't know what paroxysm was, so I don't know whether you know what paroxysm is. But it's almost a violent word. One commentary describes it as a provocation which literally jabs someone so that they must respond. I mean, people have paroxysms when they have a fit, and they're like having paroxysms, aren't they? It's uncontrollable action sort of thing. It's not quite like that in what we're supposed to be doing, but it's got this sort of power, this strength. Love and good works are not an optional extra for us. They're the heart of the mission of Jesus. And so the writer seizes on the word paroxysm to jerk the church into action. It's another exhortation. We need to be emphatically, energetically urging one another on to love and good deeds. So, next. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, it says. There's a white van parked in Toys Lane, which we pass every week on our way home from church. Some of you may have seen it, I don't know. It's always there. On the back it says, all saved. And underneath it says, better together. And every time I see that, I think, wow, I've no idea what the van is, what it's for, who runs it or anything. But every week I go, wow, all saved, better together. It's great. It's a good description of the church, isn't it? How the church should be, how the church is, actually. When Hebrews was being written, the church was under serious pressure from the teachings of false prophets and from persecution. One commentator writes, some Jewish Christian converts, through fear of the Jews and dread of persecution, had discontinued attending the Christian assemblies. I wonder how many of us would be here this morning if we thought we might be dragged from our seats and beaten up, or taken to prison, or worse. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. But, you know, this is still a possibility for many of our Christian brothers and sisters today. It's almost certainly happening right now, somewhere. But whatever happens, we need to stick together. We're better together. Next slide, please. So then, let's encourage one another. Don't you think that if you're in that sort of situation of not knowing whether you're going to be raided, whether the church is going to be burned down, whatever, that you would need to encourage one another? We really would need, and we really do need, that encouragement. Encouragement is essential, especially where discipleship is so tough. Even here, in dear little Burwell Baptist Church, we need to be positive and proactive in encouraging one another in our lives and in our faith. In chapter 3, verse 13, the writer to Hebrews says, encourage one another daily. Encourage one another daily. means you sit and write an email out to everybody in the church saying, I hope you're having a good day. Well, maybe not, but encourage one another daily. And Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in the context of the coming day of the Lord, more about that in a minute, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. We depend on one another. We support one another. We all need one another. Following Jesus has always been a community thing, a God family thing, which is why the writer goes on to say, and all the more, encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Day with a capital D. When the going gets tough, we need to encourage and support one another more and more. We need to be encouraged to persevere. So, because here comes the warning. Next slide, please. The day is approaching. It was approaching when the guy wrote the letter to the Hebrews. It's still approaching now. It's taking its time to approach. But the day is approaching. And the approaching day is the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, the end of the age. Hebrews continues, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Tom Wright says these verses in Hebrews are the most fearsome warning in the New Testament, apart from some from the lips of Jesus himself. There will be a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, when the world as we know it and life as we know it will come to an end. Everything the writer to Hebrews has been saying, all the talk of faith, hope, love, encouragement, sticking together, is vitally important because in the spiritual realm and sometimes in the physical realm as well, Christian life is warfare. Make no doubt about it, Christian life is warfare. It ain't easy. John Wimber writes this. You might have noticed I quite like John Wimber. John Wimber writes this. The church is called to be a family, a hospital, a school, and an army. And the church had better be an army, because whether we realise it or not, we're in the middle of a war. A war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The enemy wants the church wiped out. The enemy wants to wipe us out. Wherever there is a church obeying the words and doing the works of Jesus, there is an outpost of the kingdom of God. And the outpost is always in the middle of hostile territory. All over the world, we can see the effects of this war. Violence, evil, addiction, starvation, persecution, hatred, vengeance. I almost can't bear to watch the news anymore. And we shouldn't have any expectation that it's going to get any better. Who thinks it's going to get better? Jesus never said it would. In fact, Jesus said this. This is from Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Really? Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Isn't that a chilling thought? The love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. That's what Jesus said. So, when we look to the future, and when we quite glibly say, oh, I can't wait till Jesus comes again, I think, you know, what's going to happen before Jesus comes again is something that we may not really want to contemplate. We don't like to think about judgment these days, but it will come. Jesus spoke often about separation. He spoke about the wheat and the weeds growing together, but then the weeds are separated out and burned. He talks about five foolish virgins who weren't prepared and got locked out of the wedding. The man who buried his talent rather than investing it. He was called worthless and thrown out into the darkness. The sheep and the goats, one to eternal life and the other to punishment. We could go on. Jesus wasn't afraid of talking about these things. The emphasis here in Hebrews is on the deliberate and continual rejection of the gospel of Jesus. It's a decision of the will. It's a choice that people make. It's a rejection of the good news of Jesus, but it has devastating consequences. Verse 29 says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? In the face of the coming end, with the increase in opposition and persecution of the faithful followers of Jesus, the Word of God gives no indication that this world in its present trajectory can align itself to the will of God and the acceptance of the gospel of peace. So the writer tells the Hebrew church, you need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And finally, he affirms, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Jesus said, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. We're believers. We need to cling on to that belief, to that faith, in trust that if we stand firm to the end, we will be saved. As John Wimber writes, there is a point in spiritual warfare where you decide you won't be beaten. You're going to keep going until Jesus returns. And I just say hallelujah to that. Perseverance. So then, empowered by the Spirit, we're called to join in the battle, confronting lies with truth, pursuing justice, helping the poor, and resisting temptation. This is a major part of the role of followers of Jesus in this broken world in which we live. The final section of the reading that we have today brings us to chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and it's our year text, with three further exhortations. Can I have the next slide, please? Let us throw off everything that hinders. We've talked about this already during this theme, but sometimes we see people who are preparing for an endurance event running with a rucksack full of rocks on their back. I've seen that. You've probably seen it as well. You probably don't know they've got rocks in it, but it's got a heavy weight in, and they're running, they're training. They're training themselves for endurance. Usually, when they come to the race itself, they discard the rucksack so that they can run unhindered. I'm discounting here all the crazy, or are they noble, people who run the London Marathon with a fridge on their back or in a huge, cumbersome rhinoceros costume or something like that. Although, to be fair, they are usually raising large amounts of money for charity. But many of us are running the race of life with burdens on our backs. Some of these may be unnecessary, and we should get rid of them, trusting the Lord to deal with them. Some of them may be sins we're carrying which need to be repented of or rejected because they trip us up. Some of them we may have no choice but to carry. Some of us just have a burden that we have to carry through life. And then we need help from God through prayer and from brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 6, chapter 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." As the saying goes, a burden shared is a burden halved. Don't keep your burdens to yourself. And then, next slide, let us run with perseverance. The race marked out for us, it says. It's a marathon. There aren't any shortcuts. I've run one or two marathons and it's tough. But at least you know how far it is. It's just over 26 miles. So if you've done a bit of training, you're pretty sure you're going to be able to make it, you think. In this verse, we see that God has our race marked out for us. We've no idea how long it is, or what difficulties we may face along the way, or what burdens we might have to carry, like it or not. In most major marathons, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in most major marathons, there's a blue line painted on the road. And if you were to run on that line, you would be running the exact marathon distance. The race is marked out. The closer you can stay to that line, the better. Jesus is our blue line. The closer we stay to him, the better our race will be. The Lord says in Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go." The blue line. Most marathon runners at some stage, usually around 20 miles, encounter the wall. They call it the wall. The wall is mainly in your head. You suddenly feel as though all your energy has gone. Your legs feel like lead, and your mind is telling you, You can't do this. You've had it. Just stop. Nobody's going to blame you. But you have to keep running through the wall. You have to keep putting one foot in front of the other. That's where perseverance comes in. We can encounter all sorts of walls in our Christian journey too. Problems, doubts, fatigue, persecution, apathy, opposition. Perhaps feeling far from God. We have to run through them too. In Psalm 18, verse 29, King David writes, "By my God, I can leap over a wall." Eugene Peterson's written a book about the life of David, which deals with many of the trials and difficulties that David faced. And the book is called Leap Over a Wall. Peterson writes, "The image of David vaulting the wall catches and holds my attention. David running, coming to a stone wall, and without hesitation leaping the wall and continuing on his way. Running towards Goliath, running from Saul, pursuing God, meeting Jonathan, rounding up stray sheep, whatever, but running and leaping, certainly not strolling and loitering." So then, what's our motivation to keep going in this race? Most people who go in for a marathon don't expect to come first. Their motivation is simply to finish the race. Just getting to the finish is winning. Do you know how many people actually finished the London Marathon this year? Anybody got any idea? Anybody want to make a guess? I'll tell you. 56,640 people finished the London Marathon this year. 56,640 winners. Amazing. It's a world record, actually. The Apostle Paul said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Paul's only motivation was to finish the work Jesus had given him to do. Our motivation should be Jesus. He is the first and the last. He is the way. He's our blue line. He's the truth. He's our life. There's no turning back. Once we set out to follow Jesus, it's all or nothing. So, the final slide, nearly, of the day. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the prize. He's the reason we're running the race. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The Greek carries the sense that we must look away from everything else and concentrate on one thing. That's what fix your eyes on means. Looking away from everything else and concentrating on one thing. Jesus. Jesus is our focus. Look to him above everything else. Listen to him. Be obedient to him. It's all about Jesus. He's gone ahead of us in the race. He's gone through the wall. He's leapt over all the barriers, defeated the enemy, and we're going to follow him to the end. And have the last slide, please. Perseverance. That's perseverance. Amen. Thank you. I'd like us to sing together as I close a hymn which draws together much of what we've been thinking about this morning. It's a fairly old hymn, I think. It's "O Jesus, I Have Promised to Serve You to the End." Thank you.